And as I've said, what we are going to be looking at from this point onward in 1 Samuel involves mainly the life of David. And I'm not sure if the writer of 1 Samuel necessarily intended it for it to be like that, but that's how it worked out. The first half of 1 Samuel involves mainly Samuel, that is, really, the namesake of the book, and Saul. So that's what we've been looking at thus far in 1 Samuel. But from now on, we're going to be looking at the life of David. And I mean, if there's ever been a significant character in Scripture, David would be it. I mean, just to mention to you quickly, David, known as the sweet shepherd or the sweet minstrel of Israel. That's who he was, a man skilled in both music, playing of the lyre, that is, which was sort of a ancient Near Eastern guitar, really, much like Stefan, in a sense. But he was also equally skilled at battle. He was good at fighting and, making war, I suppose. And that's David. But apart from that is the fact that David was a man wholly given to God. He was a man who was incredibly passionate about God, His glory, and about His testimony on earth. But that doesn't mean for one second that David was perfect in any way, shape, or form. And I know we've been looking quite in depth at the life of Saul, and we've seen how instead of being known for his righteousness and known as somebody who was totally given to God, he really actually became an example of somebody who was sort of iffy as it involved keeping God's commandments. David, on the other hand, was the opposite. David was totally given to God, but there were those moments in his life where he had a lapse in obedience and where he didn't quite live up to God's standards. I should say most notable of all was his sinning with Bathsheba and the resultant sin of committing murder and all the rest. So even, and that's the example that we get from David, is that even God's most devoted followers can at times commit the most heinous of sins against the Lord. But that's just as a little summary of what we're going to be looking at here as we continue on in 1 Samuel. Now, I must admit that it can be a bit puzzling when reflecting on the life of some biblical characters, and case in point, the life of Saul. We don't quite know always how to deal with this. And often people want to be quick to ask the question, was Saul really saved or was he really unsaved? You know, even looking at somebody like Solomon, for instance, who did the unthinkable in marrying all those women and then acquiring on top of that, I think over 250 concubines and allowing false worship, idolatry to be introduced into Israel. You can't help but ask the question, where does this all come from? Take for instance how puzzling it can be when reflecting on the life of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament. He was chosen by Jesus to be his disciple. Judas, for all practical purposes, responded to the call of Christ, as did guys like Peter and John and James. He joined a group of like-minded disciples who walked with the Lord, who ate with him, who endured some hardship with him, and firsthand witnessed the lordship of Jesus through the many miracles that he performed as the Son of God. But for Judas, the testimony of Christ was never enough. No amount of Jesus walking on water or feeding the multitudes or healing the sick or giving sight to the blind or calming the storm was enough to bring Judas to full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But some would say, yes, but we know that Judas never had a fighting chance because the Lord Jesus, after all, predicted his betrayal of him. And that much might be true. But Judas, like all people, every single human being ever created, had the responsibility to respond correctly to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the Lord's prophecy, regardless of the Lord's prediction. And as we know, the way that history unfolded, sadly, Judas chose to reject Christ. Now, fast forward all the way to Acts chapter 1, and what we find there is the account of Judas's replacement as one of the 12. Remember that in Acts chapter 1. Remember how the apostles got together and they pretty much reflected on what Judas has done, how he betrayed the Lord, and how he chose to do that all in order to acquire a stretch of land. That's what it was for. He committed the most heinous of crimes, quite literally betraying the Lord of glory. And so he was replaced. Yes, I know he died, but nevertheless, he had to be replaced. And so they cast the lot, and eventually the lot was on Matthias, who became the disciple or the apostle or the sent one in the place or in the stead of Judas. Here's the point. Why do I say all of this? Why all this talk about, let's say, dubious characters in Scripture and how all that fits into God's purpose? Here's why I say this. God will have his man. God will have his man. Or said differently, God will have his instrument. And ladies, you're included in that. God will have his means of working in this world. And yes, I know he uses the wicked. Just think in terms of how he used Pharaoh to accomplish his goals in Egypt. Remember that? Remember how God basically hardened Pharaoh's heart over and over. And so, yes, we understand that even in the life of the wicked, he will have his way. But here's what I'm talking about. For those who actively and explicitly declare his name, but yet who drag that name through the mud like Judas did, he's not going to tolerate that. In fact, God deals very heavily with that. And that's where the saying comes in, if you were only called, right? Remember Jesus saying that? If you were only completely hardened toward me. But because you were seriously in this no man's land, neither hot nor cold, I will reject you and I will replace you. And that is exactly what happened with Judas. Just because there had been some zeal or some obedience in the past or a certain time in a person's life, like for instance Judas, it does not mean that this person is necessarily in the right with God, because it's very easily to just staple on fruit. It's very easy to do that. It's very easy to play the part. It's very easy to act the game, when all the while what is true about a person is that their heart has never ever even been regenerated. And I know there's two ways in which this can be applied. You see, here they are. For the unbeliever, it necessarily leads to incurring God's judgment. And it necessarily, in a sense, ensures that future judgment before the great white throne of judgment one day. And that's what's going to make that judgment all the more unbearable for the unbeliever. But for the believer, and we can all also fall in this trap, and this is where somebody like Saul could perhaps come in. Again, I can't tell you if he was really saved or not. I don't know. I really hope that he was saved. We see little glimpses into his life where we think, okay, maybe he did know the Lord. Because at least what we know about Saul is this last blunder that he committed. At least we could see there was some remorse there, right? Perhaps there was true repentance. We're not sure. But But even so, in the life of Saul, that disobedience continues on. It continues on. And so for a believer, if a believer has that kind of life, a life of sporadic ups and downs, obedience and then disobedience, obedience and then disobedience, and that's how it goes all the time. And please don't hear me preaching perfection here. That's not what I'm saying. But I am comparing this to somebody like Saul. If that characterizes our lives, then it can necessarily lead to incurring God's discipline. See, there's a difference. Not judgment, but discipline. In a Hebrews 12 kind of way. Like a loving father who disciplines his child for wrongdoing. That's what the Lord will do. And even that can be painful. Oh, it can be difficult. It can even be for a period of time that the Lord might choose to discipline us until we as his children can actually respond rightly to his revelation of himself again and to that which he requires us to do. That's where I ended the last time I was in 1 Samuel. Maybe some of you will remember my very last point was this. Current ministry does not necessarily ensure future ministry. Who of you remember that? Or present ministry does not necessarily ensure that we will have future ministry in the same capacity. And this was indeed true of Saul's life. It was true. Like if we're assuming that he was saved, it still applies. There are many ex-elders in the world today, in the church today, who were disqualified because of certain things that they did, certain sins that they committed, which essentially meant that they could not continue on in the ministry capacity that they used to be in. And it was based on their disobedience. And the Lord could do the same for any of us. Present ministry does not necessarily ensure future ministry. My ministry unto you in this capacity does not necessarily ensure future ministry because the Lord holds his children to a certain standard, and especially those who teach. It's quite evident from the New Testament that the Lord holds us to a high standard. Now, before we look at 1 Samuel 16, I want us to just conclude this thought because it really becomes a springboard into 1 Samuel 16. You'll see there in 1 Samuel 15, verse 27 onwards, we get this very graphic picture of the fact that the Lord was now about to discipline Saul. Again, if he was truly saved, that the Lord was about to discipline him in the strictest of ways by taking this ministry as the first among equals from him. The Lord was about to rip it from him, the kingship or the monarchy of Israel. Read there with me, verse 27. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And you can see this is only the working of the Lord because this now becomes a sign, this becomes a symbol of what the Lord was about to do with Saul. And Samuel said to him, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. See how we are replaceable? See that? See how current ministry does not necessarily ensure future ministry? Samuel continues on there in verse 29. He says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In other words, the Lord does not regret things. Yes, the Lord has certain emotions over things, because I know in the same 1 Samuel, we get language such as God regretted having done something. We certainly know that about Saul, that God regretted having made him king. But those are expressions of God's passibility. In other words, the fact that God does, he does experience some passion, some emotion. But even so, because he's an all-knowing God, omniscient God, he knows the beginning from the end, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to Saul. And he wasn't taken aback by Saul's behavior in any way, shape, or form. But Saul, for him, well, the writing was on the wall. for his ministry as the king of Israel. No longer was he going to be that king. And yes, he even remained king for a while after this picture of Samuel's tunic being ripped or being torn. But it was just a question of time. It was just a question of time until he would be replaced by this one who is seen as better than him. Really, another way of saying that, as one who is actually righteous, who is righteous in his behavior and in his obeying of my commandments. So what we're going to be dealing with in the remainder, specifically 1 Samuel 16 this morning, has to do with the demise of Saul and the rise of David. That's really the title of my sermon this morning. We're going to be looking at the demise or the decline of Saul and the rise or the climb of David as the sweet shepherd and king of Israel. Now, there's already an immediate contrast between Saul and David. Already this contrast should be obvious to us all. Yes, Saul was very capricious in his keeping of the commandments of God. Yes, we understand those things. But even in terms of their backgrounds, there are quite opposites between, or ever, you know, like really explicit opposites between Saul and David. Saul, for instance, was of nobility. You remember that. Just look at 1 Samuel 9, 1, and you'll see there that Saul was of his father Kish, who was a rich man. We know that there were nobility in his family. There were people who, I guess you could say, people knew, people looked up to. And then added to that fact is the reality that Saul just looked the part. Remember that? He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was attractive. People loved to look at him. You know, he stood out as a remarkable man. And for that reason, I guess you could say he was a logical decision to be the king of Israel. Humanly speaking, it made sense to choose him as the king of Israel. David, on the other hand, well, he was of humble means. David was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't a notable town. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't a famous place. It was a humble place. That's where David was born. David was born as a shepherd. His father was a keeper of sheep. It was some of the lowliest of occupations back in those days. And even among his brethren, among his brothers, David was the lowest in the pecking order. Did you know that? His father had many sons, and he was the youngest, and he was tasked with the lowest of responsibilities as a family member, and that was to tend his father's flock. That's what David did. So already we see the vast difference between Saul and David, but this really serves as a hint at which what God is about to do. This is what God is about to do. See, because we look as people look. We look at the outward, and we're going to get there. We look at what is to be seen. We look at what is to be sensed. But God is not like man. God often chooses the weakest and the most humble and the lowest in order to show his glory and his power on this earth. That's what God does. And so what would have made sense to human beings is not necessarily what would make sense to God, especially not as God is about to do great things in the life of David. Let's go ahead and pick up our reading in 1 Samuel 16, just so we can get the context to the passage that we're dealing with. So the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king of Israel?" We see this grief in Samuel. We see how he's mourning over Saul, especially because, I guess you could say, he really trusted Saul. He vouched for Saul. He stood as a reference for Saul. Just try and contemporize that. Maybe somebody in the past has had to write you a reference for something. Maybe to get into a certain school, It might be to get a certain job or something. Or maybe you've had to be that person who wrote the reference. And you're really placing your trust in that person to do what they're called to do in that situation or in that capacity that they're signing up for. And this is the situation that Samuel finds himself. He vouched for Saul. He gave him a reference. But now the Lord is just sort of urging Samuel along here, and he's saying to him, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now this is remarkable. Previously, when Israel really wanted a king, that was their thing. That was something they desired. And God, in a sense, gave in to that. I know I already talked about that. Yes, the Lord planned it, but in a sense, he also gave in to it. And we don't understand how the two come together. That's a massive theological question. But here, what we see here is that the Lord now on his side, and this is where it is distinguished from what happened previously in the monarchy. Previously, the people chose who they wanted. The people elected their king. But now, from this point onward, God is the one who's choosing the king. God is electing the king. Not by democracy, not by popular vote. God is the one doing this. And this is marvelous. This means that things are about to get only better for Israel. God has provided for himself a king among his sons. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Apparently there was murderous intentions in Saul's heart already. And Samuel, as a prophet of the Lord, knew this. He sensed this. He knew that Saul was not in the right place. And as the passage continues on, we'll see that Samuel's speculation is correct. Because essentially David is now about to be called into the courts of Saul to soothe him and to help him, to be a sort of a therapist, if you will, to Saul, to help him when he gets this fit of rage, these fits of anger. Saul was not in a good space. And his sin and his sinful intentions were starting to get the better of him. So Samuel poses this question, Lord, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So the Lord is giving him a plan here. Just do this. Say you're going to go sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? Because you got to know, mostly every time Samuel arrives on the scene, there's judgment that's coming. And the nation of Israel sort of, they learned this about Samuel. So they ask, Samuel, we know who you are, and we know what you've done in the past, and we know what you're capable of. So please answer us, do you come peaceably? Or do you come to bring judgment? And Samuel said, no, I come peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made even his sons, seven of his sons, pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So this is the history of Samuel's anointing of David, king of Israel. It truly marks a momentous time in Israeli history. If you take out David out of the Old Testament, you basically take out quite a large chunk. Just think in terms of the Psalms. How many of the Psalms have been written by David? Let alone the fact that David really became that true ancestor from the tribe of Judah who would become, or who that would eventually lead to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the person that we're talking about here. Now, just to make sense of all of this, I thought it'd be good for us to think in terms of this passage in the following way, just to divide it up in a way that we can logically understand it. What we really have playing off here is the following. And I've divided it in 3 points so we can understand it. Firstly, what we see here is that God chooses, this is our first point this morning, God chooses the unlikely at times to be his instrument. This is something that really glares at us from this passage this morning. God chooses the unlikely to be his instrument. Secondly, what we'll look at this morning is this. God requires fruits of those whom he chooses to be his instruments. That's our second point. God requires fruit or evidence, if you will, from those whom he chooses to be his instruments. And then lastly, what we'll see from this passage this morning is this. God requires genuine heart change from his children when they sin. God requires genuine heart change from his children when they sin. So here we go with the first one. God chooses the unlikely to be his instrument. I've already said that there's vast differences, glaring differences between Saul and David. Yes, I know. There's also reference here to David being ruddy and beautiful. He had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. But let me tell you, at least from the language that we get here, that's not how the people saw him. Definitely not. This is from the eye of the writer of 1 Samuel. This is from his perspective that he saw David like this. But from the perspective of the nation of Israel, Saul was the it guy. Saul was where it was at. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was undoubtedly the obvious choice as the king of Israel. But not to God. And 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 makes that all the more obvious. Read there with me again. But the Lord said to Samuel, and even Samuel stepped in this trap, didn't he? Because he looked at the firstborn, Abinadab. Remember that? He looked at him and he was just like, whoa. Or sorry, Eliab. He looked at him and he thought, man, this is the guy. Surely this is the king that you've anointed, Lord. And the Lord said to him, no, wait, Samuel, don't be so quick. Do not, verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And here comes the principle that we're dealing with. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's where the Lord looks. This is great. This is really, look, this is profound theology that we're dealing with here, just in this one statement. The Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the character of a man and the logical implication or on a woman. But again, in the context here, we're talking about a monarch of Israel. We're talking about a man who's going to be leading a nation. That's what we're talking about here. But as a general rule, when it comes to God, and his appraisal of human beings. He does not appraise them based on what they look like. He does not judge them based on their lineage or their ancestry. Now, I kind of have a fascination in where I come from, and maybe you do too. And in South Africa, we're a bit of, I guess you could say, we're all pavement specials in a good way. In America, you'll say we're mutts. Okay, you know, it's like where you have a shepherd dog marrying a poodle. All right, and then, you know, and that's kind of who we are in South Africa, and we're happy about that. You know, some scientists would tell you their strength in a variety of DNA, and that might be true. But that's not what I'm talking about. I like to research that at times, and I found very interesting things about our lineage and our ancestry and all that, and things I could never have imagined. But even if I was able to find a king somewhere back there, maybe in, you know, French monarchy somewhere, and that may even be a possibility, that has nothing to do with anything. That is like nothing. Doesn't matter who your mom or your dad are. It doesn't matter who your brother or your sister are. It doesn't matter what you've done in terms of accumulating things. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Lineage and heritage does not matter. Why? Because to God, the most important thing is the intention of the heart. That's the most important thing. Because that's where all good things or all bad things come from, right? Remember how the Lord Jesus said it. Remember how the Pharisees, they were so fixated on keeping things squeaky clean on the outside. Remember that? They were specialists in that. They were the pros in that. Keeping it nice and dusted, nice and polished. But on the inside, what was there? What was present on the inside? Corruption, death, decay, and rot. That's what was present on the inside. And this principle here, this saying here, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees, but looks, sorry, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This almost became a principle before the principle that Jesus really actually rehashed as he took on the Pharisees day after day. Because they were good at looking at the outward appearance. They were very good at that. And you know what? They imposed that same approach on our Lord. They did the exact same thing. He couldn't be of nobility. How can he be the Messiah? How can he be anything? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember that? Can anything noble or worthwhile come from such a stinking, rotten place? But that's how God works, isn't it? That's how he works. And so he will take not only a man from Bethlehem, the most meager of all of Israel, but he will also take the least of the siblings. And he will make him first. God is known for doing that. I mean, if we were quickly just to think about a few other examples, think how God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose him over Esau. Think about how God used Joseph instead of his elder brothers to do amazing things for him. God is known for doing that. Why? Because God has an intense and an insatiable desire to make his power known. That's why. He wants to show his glory, and he wants to take somebody who so obviously does not have what it takes and work mightily in the life of such a person. Even the Apostle Paul is such an example. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Paul had amazing obstacles, physical obstacles that he had to overcome. But yet, and I don't think there's anybody, even in modern missionary times, who has equaled what the Apostle Paul did in a time where there were no airplanes, where there were no steamboats, okay? There were nothing that Paul did that he achieved for the Lord. as he went on those various missionary trips. God likes to use the lowest. But here's how we can apply this to our lives. This describes us. It really does. In this sense, we're like David, really. Because now we're trying to find a spiritual rule here. Okay? It's not because of our cleverness. It's not because of our knowledge even. It's not because of our upbringing that you and I came to the point where we understood the importance of living for God, responding rightly to Him, and actually repenting of our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. It's not because of our acumen. It's not because of our cleverness that we got to that point. It's all because of Him. It's all because of His working in our lives. And if you don't believe me, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And I think this should bomb your doubt straight out of the water. 1 Corinthians 1. Well-known passage. This is now where Paul addresses the very problematic Corinthian church. And you'll remember, they were a work of art. They needed a lot of help. And not that we're any better than them. But there was a lot of issues. There were a lot of issues among the Corinthians. Things that had to be sorted out. Sin, grave sin that had to be sorted out. And that had to be repented of. And so Paul now gives them a theology about themselves. Because apparently some pride crept in along the way. Some pomp and some pride crept in. And it replaced what should have been humility. And perhaps some of them were leaning on their ancestry and they were leaning on their heritage to, I don't know, find a reason for their cleverness for responding rightly to Christ. And that even in the midst of grave sinning. But Paul is not going to let them walk away with that uneducated. And so he says this from verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, as if to say, catch a good dose of reality for a second. This is what he's saying. Consider your calling. Think about this rightly. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in His presence or in the presence of God. And then the reason for such inability to boast about anything is verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see what we're dealing with here. This is what applies to all of us. None of us can appeal to anything that you and I have done in order to ensure a right standing before God. Everything points to His benevolence toward us. And the purpose of this, as we've just read, is because He doesn't want to provide any opportunity for boasting other than boasting in our hero of the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. That's where our boasting lies, dear listener. We cannot boast in ourselves. We cannot do that. We cannot boast in our biblical knowledge. We cannot have pride in our ability to understand complicated portions of Scripture. We cannot appeal. We cannot appeal to that moment in our lives where we responded rightly to the gospel even. Even though that is, humanly speaking, required of us. It's a command. But we can't even point to that and say, that was me. That was me. No, it's all of God. It's all of Him. He is, as the Scripture says, the finisher of our faith. He's the one who completes it, but He's also the one who starts it. He's the one who initiates it, and he's the one who concludes it. We absolutely have no reason for boasting. But this leads us to our second point. All of those who have no reason for boasting, in other words, all of those who are truly saved, well, God will require a few things from them. That doesn't mean that you are left without obligation. That does not mean that you are left without responsibility. See, because it's very easy for the human mind to now pendulum to the other opposite. See, just because it's all of God doesn't mean that you and I should not be responsible. What I'm talking about here, it does not mean that you and I are left off the hook as it involves our obedience to God. In other words, the following of his commandments. All of God's children, all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis 1 verse 1 to the end of Revelation, God has always required fruit. He has required signs or evidence that they are saved from those whom he calls his children. Those are not the fruit that saved them. That would be work salvation. And that, I hope, has been shot out of the water by Martin Luther 500 odd years ago. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. But what we are saying is that if there is true faith, there will be true works of faith. As easy as that. Where you find true salvation, you will find the evidence of such salvation. Now, where in our passage do we find this? 1 Samuel 16, go back there again. 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, read there with me. Well, actually, let's just pick up the reading in verse 14, just to gain the context of the second half of chapter 16. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, we see here how, again, Saul is showing evidence here of the unsaved, right? And this is becoming sort of a rule of his life. Again, a large part of me hopes that he really was saved. But here we find some hard and cold evidence of the fact that it might be the contrary. And Saul's servant said to him, verse 15, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." And, quote unquote, us. You know, it's tormenting you. And when it's tormenting you, you're tormenting us, Saul. You're really becoming a burden to us because you're having fits of rage. That's really what it means in the Hebrew. He's having anger issues. He'll just hurl stuff at people and he'll make their lives miserable. Verse 16, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre." We know where this is going, right? "And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." That's a good plan. This is a good idea. And this is great. And I'm going to say something about that in our point three. But you know what I always tell people? If you have a headache, pray about it, but then take two Panados. Okay? That's good. And that's being humanly responsible. And God will use those Panados to answer your prayer. Okay? So it's both and, always. I really do believe that. And I think Saul's servants here, who are, for every practical purpose, is followers of Yahweh, that was the nation of Israel, that is what we're talking about here, they knew that, well, they had to be responsible, and that would be a good practical plan. Listening to some soothing music. Well, that might cause him to chill a bit. That might cause him to ease up a little. I love listening to music. If you're anything like me, I'm a sort of a sensory person. I love to hear nice and relaxing music in the background. I operate at my best when it's like that. If you really want to bless me, some nice smooth jazz, and I'll be writing articles and I'll be doing a lot of things. I really like it, and I can understand the method here. I can understand the rhyme to the reason here. Okay. So Saul, well, he reciprocates, verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." So at least he's admitting now here that he has a problem. He understands that. and understands that it's becoming a problem to his servants. So verse 18, one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So not only is Saul here about to get a man who is skillful at playing the lyre, the real reason why he would need somebody like David, but hey, you're getting two for the price of one here. It just happens to be that he's also a mighty man of war. He can handle himself in a fight, in other words. So not only can he play his guitar, but he can also use it as a weapon. This is David, a man of music and the arts, but also a man of the art of war, that is. Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.'" And this is how David got into the courts of Saul. And this was all God's doing. God was behind this all. Not only did God provide himself his shepherd that would walk ahead of the other shepherds of Israel, the king of Israel, we're talking about here, a man of lowly means, but now he's also ensuring his entrance into that. And you'll remember, and that's where we're going, it would take quite a while for David to eventually ascend the throne of Israel. It would take quite a while. Remember how respectful he would be towards Saul. Even being attacked by Saul, even Saul trying to kill him, he would still be respectful towards Saul until such time that Saul dies and David would ascend the throne of Israel. This is the man that we're talking about here. But of this man, God will have certain requirements. And this is where we get to point two. See, God requires fruits of those whom he chooses to be his, no pun intended, his instruments. That's what God chooses for them. And how do we know this from this passage? Well, read with me from 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. This is now according to the report of this servant of Saul, this young man who answered. He said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war." And this is where it comes to the fruits of the Spirit. See, a prudent man, a man prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and it is quite obvious that the Lord is with him. See, from this report of this young man, it becomes obvious that David is a man who not only belongs to Yahweh, but who actually is following Yahweh, and who is trying at his best to please Yahweh through his actions and his deeds. This describes David. Good speech. I love this reference. David was a man of prudent speech. In other words, you never felt spared in his company. He wouldn't say things that are off color. He wouldn't do that. He'd watch the way that he talks. He'd be mindful of his choice of words. And by the way, this is something that Christians are required to do even to this day. And to prove that to you, go with me to Colossians 4. Colossians 4 makes that quite clear. God requires of his children to be prudent in their speech. He requires of us to have our words, in other words, to have it sprinkled with salt. Verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." You know what it means to have your words seasoned in salt or sprinkled in salt? What does salt do? What does it do? Who can tell me? It preserves. Salt preserves. That's why we can eat biltong, okay? Which I love. My mom, she's in town. Whenever she comes, that's her way. That's her ticket in. She brings us a truckload of biltong, okay? She is from Pretoria. You know, it's like currency up there, okay? And we love that. But well, you know what makes biltong possible in the first place is salt. It really is. You rub salt on that meat and you hang it out to dry, it becomes amazing, okay? It becomes like the sound of the lyre. it really becomes incredible. And the softer and the more moist it is, the better. Salt has a preserving effect. It really does. Salt gets rid of impurities. Salt keeps it at bay. Bacteria, impurities, keeps it at bay. And so must our speech be. Our speech must be like salt. It must be pure. It must fight those evil inclinations. That's what our speech must do. And you know what? It's a choice. It really is a choice. And I want to specifically speak to our people here this morning. I know often our men, we're tempted in our speech, especially when we get angry. Ladies, you're not exempted here. You can be the same. But I especially want to speak to our testosteronies. All right? You can be tempted that way when you're angry or when you're upset, when you're depressed. Often, we're tempted to not be so prudent in our speech. But let David be our example here this morning. He was a prudent man in his speech. Just think about the situations that David found himself in sometimes. I mean, he faced the claw of the bear, the jaw of the lion. I mean, if there's ever been a situation to have some unseasoned speech, it's like when you're facing a lion, right? You know, that's almost just to be expected. But David was prudent in all his ways. He was a true model of Yahweh. That's what we're talking about here. There's another passage that we can go to prove the same. You can quickly go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And Paul says basically the same there. Ephesians 5 verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." This is a clear-cut command. Christians are expected to be like this. And if we're not like this, and if our language stays the same, because language really becomes an example of what goes on in the heart, we can seriously doubt a person's salvation if that's the case. We can. I'm not saying it's an immediate thing, but I am saying it will be the initiation of a process of dying to that kind of filthy talk. Some of you may have heard me reference the Welsh revival before, way back under Evan Roberts, when so many Welsh coal miners got saved. The change that occurred in their lives was so evident, and these men could swear like no other people could swear. They got to the point where the mules that they used in the mines became unusable to them. They became useless because those mules were only used to coercion and filthy talk. That talks of change. It speaks of a true, legit, heartfelt change. And often speech becomes evidence of that. But not only that, David had good presence. That is not really a spiritual characteristic. In other translations, maybe like the King James or the New King James, it'll say that he was handsome. All right, that's just a biological trait. I suppose he was handsome or attractive. And again, as I've said, that was definitely from the eye of the beholder. That was from the eye of the writer of 1 Samuel. But again, as we compare that to how the nation of Israel saw Saul, for instance, Saul was the likely candidate, definitely. But David, in a sense, and this is the impression we get here, he was sort of an unsung hero, an unsung good character who is now about to make his ascent in the nation of Israel as the front runner or the front shepherd who would now lead God's people. And all of this is indication that the Lord was with David. The hand of the Lord was indeed upon David. And that's exactly what this young man has to say about David. This is now the report of this young man unto Saul. The Lord is with him. It's pretty evident. This man has the fruit of the Spirit in a New Testament way. I know they weren't yet Holy Spirit indwelled in those days. But the point of the matter is, he showed evidences of belonging to Yahweh. And this is David. How do we understand this in our life? Well, God requires of us to be different from the world. He really does. It will be in the category of speech, or it will be in the category of our behavior, or any other way that we act in this world that God, in a very strict manner, requires of Christians to be different from the world. Those whom God saves and uses will have fruit in their lives, undoubtedly, undeniably. If you are truly saved, there will be fruit. And I'll tell you what is the first fruit of that. Who can tell me? What is the very first fruit that you'll have if you're saved? Faith and repentance. That's how it'll start. And even those are given by God. Even those are gifts. So it's an undeniable characteristic of the Christian walk. We are people who have to bear fruit, and we will bear fruit at any given time in this lifetime that the Lord has given us. Romans 6, well-known passage, makes that abundantly clear. You can go there with me as a last reference under this point. Romans 6, something that I am known for. I love this passage. I keep reverting back to this passage. All about us being the slaves of God, Christ being our master. But what is really so evident from this passage is the fact that since we are now the slaves of God, or the slaves of Christ, and no longer slaves of unrighteousness, we have become slaves of righteousness. That's the obvious truth that we're talking about here. No longer can we go on in those old ways. No longer can we go on in those old behaviorisms. But we have been regenerated. We have been made new. Read there with me from verse 20. Paul says this: "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Or said differently, then it was just natural for you to be unrighteous when you were still unsaved. That is, it was just natural for you to choose unrighteousness and disobedience. But, verse 21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." That's the point that we're making here. If you're saved, you will be sanctified. You will be made pure. Not now already, but now already the process gets started, right? And progressively, we will start to look more and more like the one who saved us, being Christ-like. But by His grace, and that's also what Paul talks about here, eventually, as we die, or if the Lord comes for us in the rapture, we will instantly, immediately be transformed, and we will be 100% totally sanctified. That's what lies ahead for us. And so this fight that you're fighting, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Even those sins that sometimes come back and they repeat themselves, don't get disheartened as a result. Because not only is our current sanctification ensured, but also our completed sanctification is ensured in Christ. Again, the hero of our faith. Lastly, point three. This passage here, 1 Samuel 16, teaches us that God requires genuine heart change from His children when they sin. This is our last point this morning. Let me repeat that again. God requires genuine heart change from His children when they sin. Now, where do I get this from? Where do I get this from? Well, let's continue reading. 1 Samuel 16, verse 19. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.'" And this is now where we're getting to our point, verse 23 onwards. "And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. What is the principle that we're learning here, at least as it involves being saved and what the Lord requires from saved people? Well, again, it reveals that doesn't matter what our inclinations may be, doesn't matter how we are particularly tempted to sin before the Lord, God still requires genuine heart change from His people. Now, we know that to be true initially as we come to Him in salvation, don't we? He requires that we humble ourselves before Him, that we literally flatten ourselves before Him as we realize His holiness, as we realize His lordship and His sovereignty over all. But if that is true, and since that is true, God will continue to require genuine heart change from His people when they sin. That means that of all people, Christians cannot be flippant about their sin. They cannot be indifferent about their sin. I hope I'm making sense here. See, the impression that we get here is that Saul's behavior, his constant behavior of sinfulness, and yes, again, this is a theological conundrum that we're facing here. God is really the one who sent him this harmful spirit, right? God is the one who gave this harmful spirit. But nevertheless, Saul was the one who was supposed to slay it in his life. Saul was the one who was supposed to totally mute it in his life and kill it, which he did not do. In other words, Saul did not have a genuine heart change. He did not have a genuine heart commitment to not doing this sin, being angry, being proud about whatever, or just being sinful in general. He didn't model that kind of heart change. Now, I've already said this. Yes, it stands to reason that physical things, created things, can at times aid us in the fight against sin. Just coming back to the headache thing and the headache pills. Food, for instance. I know some of us can't tolerate being hungry as others. Okay, maybe it has to do with your glucose levels or something like that. And when those glucose levels start to dive down a bit further than they should, and then some of us are tending towards getting a bit cranky about certain things, if you're anything like me. And that's natural, that's biological, it's physiological. All right? And maybe in the absence of some good tunes in the background, some good background music, Saul was tempted to be angry for some reason. All right? But that is not the reason for his anger. Let me just say that. The reason for his anger, the real reason for his anger, is because of an unchanged heart. That's why. Because here's the point that I'm making. No amount of music listening, no amount of headache pills taken, and no amount of food eaten at the right time can make that decision for you. You're the one who has to make that decision, dear listener, to fight sin and to slay it in your heart. Something which apparently, ostensibly, Saul did not do. In his situation, music may have helped a little, may have assisted him in not being angry and harmful, volatile towards the people he was supposed to love, but it was a temporary help. It was just a little bit of an alleviating of the circumstances. True change for Saul had to come from within, and this is a true biblical theology of change. That's what we're talking about here. Change has to come from within. Now let's look at the New Testament counterpart to this. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James is all about external evidences of salvation. I mean, Martin Luther even went as far as saying James should not be in the Bible. But you got to bear in mind, Luther, he fought a hard fight against work salvation, remember? So for him, it was a bit iffy. But even at the end of his ministry, he realized the importance of the letter of James. Now listen here what James says in James 4, verse 1. He asks a question. This is a rhetorical question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's referring to literal fights in the congregation here. People fighting and quarreling with each other. What causes this is his question. And he gives the answer as well. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So what's the point? What's the principle that we get here from James? Where do evil thoughts come from? Do they come from the absence of good music? Do they come from the absence of food at the right time when you need it most? Or do they come from your heart? The obvious answer is they come from within, right? They come from the heart. Quarrels, fights, dissensions. It comes from the heart. But not just this kind of fighting. All kinds of debauchery and injustice, unrighteousness comes from the heart. That's where they are conjured. That's where they are designed, engineered, manufactured, and eventually put on the assembly line and dispatched. That's where they come from. That means you and I cannot blame our spouse when we're sinning in a particular way because of something that he did or that she did. You cannot blame your boss. You cannot blame your siblings. You cannot blame the teacher, the prof. And I want to blame a prof. I do. I'm getting close to that. Okay? I'm getting close to that. But I know where it comes from in my heart. That's where it comes from. And I got to slay it right there. I got to kill it right there in the heart. I got to nip it in the butt right there in the heart. And that's a requirement. That's what the Lord requires. All these quarrels, all these injustices come from within. And that's what the Greek word passion literally means. It means a boiling. We get the picture here of a fire burning. A fire that is unstoppable. An unquenchable fire. You and I, dear believer, we are the ones who have the power to kill it. Why do we have the power to kill it? Well, that's where we go back to the new birth again. Per definition, you and I have been made new. Amen? I need an amen right now. Have you been made new? Are you a new creature in Christ, yes or no? Have all the old things passed and have all things been made new, yes or no? Yes, 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 and yes. Amen? That's what is true of us. I can take you to various other passages as well. I'll just quickly reference them. Matthew 7, verse 17 to 18. Jesus talks about a tree and its fruit, right? Essentially indicating toward the fact that it's really what is true of the tree. It's true. It is what is true of the roots of the tree. If the insides of a tree is wrong and amiss, the fruit will be wrong and amiss. But if the insides and the roots of the tree is right and it's planted steadily where it should be planted and it's getting what it's needing from the inside, then that will also be evidenced on the outside as it bears much fruit. There's a few more. 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul talks there about disciplining his body. Buffeting his body, literally saying, I beat my body. You know, the Greek term there is literally for punching yourself under the eye. Now, don't go and do that literally. Please, don't do that. But in a spiritual sense, Paul is saying there, I discipline myself so that I don't become discredited before others. That's the reason why he does that. And that's the reason, that's a good reason for you to do the same. Because if we don't bear fruit and we don't live a life of discipline, then we certainly seriously can doubt the fact that we were saved. I have to knock myself under the eye to keep it in check. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. It almost takes it as in the present tense, right? In the perfected tense. And I suppose Paul looks at it from eternity backwards. They have crucified it completely, in a sense. And we know in a certain sense that is also progressive as we get sanctified all the more in this life. But at least as it involves our attitude toward our sins, we must see it as having been having died and been buried with Christ. Amen? Romans 6. And then lastly, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. You can read that on your own at home. Paul talks there about putting off and putting on. Put off your old self. Put off all those old sins. Put off all those old inclinations and just those disobediences that all of us once reveled in and relished in. We have to put those off. And instead, what we replace it with is we put on the new self, that new person in Christ. We don't see this from Saul. We don't. But perhaps, and I know for sure we are, we're going to start seeing that in this new shepherd of Israel, David. So please join us again next Sunday as we continue this history of King David in 1 Samuel. I have been enjoying this thoroughly. I hope you have been enjoying it. But I do know there's more in store. So please join us again next Sunday for that. Let's go ahead and bow our heads at this time and we'll send you off. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for your word again, O Lord, that we can learn from your word, that we can be enriched by your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will cause these words to germinate in our hearts. May we be sensitive to these words and impressionable. I'll pray, O Lord, that as we allow them to continue to mull around in our minds, that they will certainly transform our hearts. Lord, thank you for these examples that we have in Scripture, Saul and David, both of them. We thank you for them. I pray, Lord, that we will be known as a church who are sensitive to our sin, that we don't try to redefine it in any way or explain it away, but that we own up to it and that we do everything in our power to slay it in our lives. But Lord, thank you most of all for the reminder that we can know you are the one who fulfills our sanctification anyways. Thank you that we can know that you are the one who will one day finally, ultimately complete it for us on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that in the meantime, that we'll continue to fight the good fight of the faith as we slay the flesh and yield to your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. We bid you a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Enjoy your time with family and friends. Hey, it is level 2. I'm not sure what all is legit nowadays, but I'm sure we'll be getting some news on some of our WhatsApps about what you guys are doing and what you're getting yourselves into. Go ahead and enjoy that. Enjoy that little bit more freedom, whatever is available, and do so responsibly. And by God's grace, we hope to see all of you again next Sunday. Lord be with you.